in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'm quite surprised that someone of Dr. Overley's experience would be not acquainted with that hymn. Maybe it's too convicting, brother. Okay, there you are. Well, it is challenging, the call to go through with God, not play around. When we come to Luke chapter 5, we come to a portion of the Word that certainly has its application in this area. So we have reached the point of the beginning of Luke chapter 5, as we have traversed through the Gospel of Luke this year. We commence reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to the end of verse 11. And may the Lord be pleased to give us the attentiveness that we all need, not to assume it. Remember the words of the Lord. He said, "Take heed how ye hear." So there's a right way to hear and a wrong way to hear the Word. So you ask yourself, am I really in the right frame to hear the Word? And may the Lord help you. Luke chapter 5, let's read from verse 1. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. When he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. They came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Amen. Help us, may the Lord help us to appreciate and value that this is the infallible Word, perfect eternal Word. And may we hear it with profit here this evening. Let's bow together in prayer momentarily. O God, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus again. We're thankful Thou dost never weary of our coming. And our prayer is at this moment that Thou wilt give us those ears to hear and cause us to be tender of spirit. Our hearts may be in that condition that is ready to receive the Word with profit. Lord, do Thy work through this Word. Accomplish thine ends. Deliver us from human agendas. Grant us, O God, simply to bring thy word. And may it be received in a way that will bring glory and honor to Christ. Give help then. Give me the Holy Spirit. Guide us, Lord. Deliver us merely from going through notes prepared. Give us that message. Message from God. May that be communicated with power to every heart. come, save, sanctify, and magnify the name of the triune God in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of Luke chapter 4, Luke emphasizes that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee was primarily a preaching ministry. Again, just to refresh your memory, if you go back there, you will see from verse 43, he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, miracles were being performed, of that there is no doubt. And many were being relieved of infirmities and disabilities, but the focus of the Lord Jesus was on preaching the gospel. That is the emphasis. All the healing could never save. All the healing could never transform the heart. And the sad reality as we go through the Gospels is to see that very few seem to really be profoundly impacted and lastingly changed by their observation of Christ's miraculous power. His emphasis is on preaching because it's by the means of preaching the mind and the heart is taught the will of God. And the heart is brought to an understanding of who we are and who the Lord is and what we must do in relation to that knowledge. Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracles were novel. And they paved the way for tremendous opportunities for preaching to huge crowds. And that's how Luke chapter 5 opens. Look again at verse 1. It came to pass, here he is preaching in the area of Galilee. This time here he's by the lake of Galilee, the lake of Gennesaret as it was called here. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, there's this huge crowd of people pressing upon him to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So the focus again of the opening verses of Luke chapter 5 are continuing on with the theme of the latter part of Luke chapter 4. That Christ's purpose is to preach. That his primary heart's desire is to communicate truth. And this is what he gives himself to. And here he is. They're thronging him, no doubt partly influenced by the miracles being done. But their interest is aroused and they're following the Lord wherever he is, and hundreds if not thousands gather around him again, and he is pressed to the point, to the edge of the lake, and he steps into his ship, and there in that little ship he would teach and he would express again the mind of God, he being the incarnate word himself, giving the word of God faithfully to the people. They would stand by the shore and listen intently to what he had to say. This is the emphasis. And again, I'm just pressing this again from where we left off, that there's this primary focus of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach. And that is the same when you come into the Acts of the Apostles. And yes, there are many miracles, many remarkable events, but the focus, unlike many seem to grasp within certain aspects of the visible church, namely the charismatic and Pentecostal churches that seem to put such emphasis on the miracles themselves are not the focus. Miracles create a platform to teach. Miracles are not the end themselves. The purpose is to instruct the mind and the heart in what God would have men to know. So this is the focus again as we enter into Luke chapter 5. And we have here, in these opening 11 verses, the calling of four of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. This is recorded as well in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. But in neither of those Gospels do we get a sense of the context to the degree that Luke gives us here. And so we may ask the question, if you're curious like me, well, why does Luke give more detail here to this event? Why is he detailing it more? Well, first and foremost, he is being led of the Spirit. We can acknowledge that. But from the human perspective, why is the doctor endeavoring to develop more exactly how, in the context in which these men were called, and honing in specifically and primarily upon Peter. He's writing to Theophilus, if you remember, right back to the beginning of the gospel. He is addressing a particular man, and he is unfolding to him all of his study, his understanding of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the data he had collected, and bringing forth a faithful account of those things that were understood. And as he presents all of that, like any preacher or teacher or any mature believer who has a desire to disciple and influence people, and of course Luke had that kind of heart, that's why he's writing. He has a heart to disciple. He has a heart to help. A heart to encourage others in their obedience to Christ. And so we may see that as Theophilus, or as Luke rather, would write this to Theophilus and to whomever else would read it, there's the motive, the desire, the burden that something of what the early men who served Christ, the apostles themselves, what grasped their heart? What caused them to be so willing to lay down their lives and to serve Christ? And no doubt in the hope that something of that same burden may enter into the heart of Theophilus or anyone who might read this gospel. I mean, think about it. By the time Luke is writing this, James is already dead, I would say. He's martyred. Perhaps others of them are martyred as well. Some of the pillars of the church are already gone. Those that they're writing about, those that they're thinking upon, those that God used, are being launched into eternity, by and large, through the avenue of martyrdom. And the church is suffering. It's going through a tremendous sense of increasing suffering and persecution. The Jewish element of the communities are definitely pressing upon them. There's a rising discontent among the Romans as well, and what to do with this Jewish sect. And the writing is on the wall, so to speak. There's a sense of increasing persecution. Eliminating the leaders of the church. And the crying need therefore arises for more laborers, for more men. So Luke gives us a little glimpse further into exactly how Peter was called, what the Lord did in his circumstances, to the end perhaps that the same burden may be pressed upon others, that others would begin to sense and feel a responsibility to surrender everything to Christ. Luke himself had no doubt went through an experience of surrender, an experience of feeling the call to walk away from a comfortable career as a medical doctor to become a missionary, helping the cause, the missionary cause. The first record we have of Luke being with Paul is just before Paul enters Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You can identify it by the very simple word "we." And you know then that Luke, writing the book of Acts, he's there. He's presently there. And as you go on, it seems like Luke becomes more and more involved to the degree and to the point that at the end of Paul's ministry, the last epistle he writes, 2 Timothy, Paul has to lament that only Luke is with me. Men like Demas had forsaken him. They were gone. They had been there for a time. Others, no doubt, had been there for a time. But now only Luke is with me. And Luke, having gone through the battle to give up a promising career, to put his life on the line, to stand with Paul even though he's facing certain death, martyrdom. And again, you read the context of 2 Peter, I think that's the reason why Demas forsakes Paul. It gets to that point where it's clear Paul's ready to be offered. And Demas is counting the cost. And he is not as willing as he perhaps once thought himself to be to truly go through with God his vows to pay. Luke, however, is. Luke learned to make sacrifices that others would not make. And now he's writing to Theophilus, no doubt hopeful that Theophilus will also become even more committed to the cause of Christ and influence the world for the better. And what better way to help him than to account more details in the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What Luke shows us here in this passage is not just the calling of these four men, but how the Lord taught them that by his authority and power, thousands of souls would be saved through the ministry of men. He is to make them fishers of men. Or as it's recorded in Mark 1, to become fishers of men. And that's what's going on here. The Lord is calling these men out to make them fishers, not of fish, but of men. As a fisherman, Peter would go after that which is living in order to kill it. As a fisher of men, he would be going after that which is dead to make it live. Maybe you are like Peter, someone with a plan, a career. You're not a fisherman, but you're something else. You have strength, you have opportunity. He was in the family business, it would seem. But in spite of all his recorded failures, and all we can say about him in the negative sense, what we find in Luke chapter 5 are some foundational traits that are very, very helpful for us to grasp if we are to be servants of the Lord. And we need to understand that. And that's really going to be the focus of our message here this evening. There's many ways of looking at the opening verses of Luke chapter 5. And really focusing upon the Lord and his power and his emphasis on the truth. And you can see aspects of his deity coming forth in a wonderful way. And we could hone in on that and focus on that. But I don't believe that's the primary focus. That the record here is being given to show us and to help us understand the calling of a man into service. And yes, there's evidence of Christ's power on display to show how that plays into the calling. And we'll get to that. But I don't want to so get bogged down into the doctrine and details of the person of Christ to the extent that we miss really the whole thrust of how his person is being used and his reflecting his knowledge and his understanding and his power to the purpose of calling a man from his occupation into the service of the Master. So this evening I want us to see the molding of a soul winner. The molding of a soul winner, because there are elements here, as I say, that are helpful and foundational, what we see in Peter, but it's just the beginning. He's not the finished product. And so, as the Lord identifies these things in Peter, no doubt he could see what he was as well as what he was going to make him. But there are things in Peter that are already there or are reflected by his response to what happens that I find very helpful and instructive. First of all, as we think of a man being molded to be a soul winner, and let me just say that there is, before I go any further, there is a sense in which this really is about calling men to ministry. And I may say things, and we may deal with certain aspects that aren't really practical for people who are still fishermen, who stay fishermen. But I want you to self-apply as well. I want you to be able to see the things that are going on and the truths that we look at, and to just really get a hold of them to the profit of your own soul and to the challenging of your own heart in relation to where you are with the Lord. So what's the first thing we see here? First, he will be obedient to the commands of Christ. He will be obedient to the commands of Christ. We've read through the opening three verses, laying the scene, the Lord continuing his teaching ministry. But in verse 4 we read, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Now, when you read this, note that Peter is not exactly an example of enthusiasm. His response here reflects a sense of reluctance, or at least skepticism, and showing a sense of weariness that he felt having labored all night and thinking that really, what's the point? We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. We have been laboring. You're asking us to do something that we've been doing all night. We have sought to catch fish. We have endeavored to put down our nets and follow the normal pattern of catching fish, utilizing the nets and so on. We know what to do. And we've been successful before, but not this time. Again, you think about the scene here. Some of you may fish, I don't know. I've gone fishing once or twice and managed to catch a cold. That's about the height of it. But you can appreciate fishing in a certain sense. You may go leisurely out to fish and enjoy fishing in that sense. But this is not a leisurely fishing trip. This is Peter's livelihood. If he doesn't catch fish, he doesn't eat. He has nothing for his family. Nothing to take back to his family, to his mother-in-law, and those that he was responsible for caring for. He has nothing. So you can see that in this context where he is, the humanity of Peter and his response initially to say, "We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing," he's just showing himself to be a man. That he's burdened by the lack of success. He's frustrated. He's no doubt discouraged. We can say that he doesn't exhibit joy. And his response does not present a sense of any real faith or hope. Even in his willingness to obey the Lord, there isn't in the language any sense that he believes it will be a profitable endeavor. Again, we can very easily place ourselves in the position that Peter is in at this point. The application can come to many things. You may have labored in your employment, in your studies, in some other area or realm, and have felt the feeling of it was all a waste of time. I thought it would be profitable. I thought it would be meaningful. I thought it would have something useful to it, but you learn otherwise, and it's very discouraging. It is discouraging. Let's not shy away from it. And the exhortations in the Word of God would show us that we're not alone in feeling that way. Galatians 6, you're not weary in well doing. People feel wearied in well doing, especially if they don't reap. If they're laboring and laboring and laboring and there's no harvest. The exhortation that is given at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. They have to be reminded that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. We feel this way to this day. The church has always felt this way. It takes a very resilient person not to feel this way when there's a lack of fruit from the labor. Anyone who's a parent probably has felt this way at some point as well. Sense of all that you're doing and it seems to be thrown back in your face at certain times. There's no appreciation. There's no understanding of the sacrifices being made, of the work that you're putting in, of the torment that you're feeling as they respond ungratefully to you, all of that. It may make you feel like, insert whatever colloquial term or way you want to phrase it, throwing in the towel or hanging up the boots, as we would say in certain sporting realm as well. No, we understand, Peter. We understand exactly how it feels to want to give up. But imagine just for a moment that Peter had not obeyed. Imagine that he had decided to respond differently than he does here. To say, we've toiled all the night and taken nothing and I'm done. I'm wiped out. I've been up all night. We've been toiling all night. I have no more energy to go again. There's no point either. And just leave it there. Or perhaps to respond in pride. To turn to the Lord and say, look, are you a fisherman? Let me tell you something. I'm a fisherman and I know. And respond in that kind of way with a proud heart. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Thank God he doesn't. He responds in a way that is commendable. And if I was to make the point in a sentence, we learn from Peter that it's better to be despondent and obedient than it is to be joyful and rebellious. He feels the despondency, the discouragement, but he obeys. And that's commendable. And far better than to be joyful but rebel in that joy. And here we see something that is very helpful for us amidst our fallen humanity. Amidst the feeling at times that we would rather give up. We would rather throw in the towel. We would rather stop giving ourselves to ministry or helping people or serving in some aspect. We are encouraged to see that the Lord here condescends to the weakness of a man. And he is still able to use him and is willing to use him because of this one critical factor. This man will obey. Even when he doesn't feel like it. E.M. Barnes rightly said, the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. But we need to understand that better does not mean perfect. God's means are men, but they're not perfect men. But they are men who will obey. Could Christ have made the fish jump out of the sea and into the boat? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no doubt whatsoever. I mean, he created fish in his hands at the feeding of the 5,000. He just created them out of nothing. And he could do whatever he pleases. He could just dump out of nowhere, just create in the midst of the boat, a boat full of fish. But there's a lesson here that he uses men. And especially with regard to the primary thrust of the passage that he is going to take Peter and utilize him in service. The point is, Peter, I will use you. I am going to use you. You might say, well, does the Lord need him? No, the Lord doesn't need him. But the Lord is pleased to use men. Never let us forget it. He works with men. Let down your nets, the Lord says. Let down your nets for a draught, verse 4. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers together with God. It's marvelous. We are laborers together with God. To think, first, what a high and lofty position this is to labor with God. To labor with God. I think of some of the opportunities that some of you may have had in your lifetime. Working with people who were experts in their field. Having an opportunity to touch the hem of their garment, perhaps, for a season. To go to a course that was very exclusive, or to perhaps do your dissertation and finish your PhD under someone who was very well renowned within a certain area, and that sense of privilege. But what is that? Appeals to nothing in comparison to God making us co-laborers. Almighty God saying to you, I will work with you. I mean, you should just stop and ponder that for half a minute. Just, God wants to work with me. Remember what the Lord said of the colt that he used to enter Jerusalem. Luke 19:31, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of a colt. A donkey. We need to be careful we don't begin to look down upon the donkey and think, well, that's even more amazing that he would work. He needed a donkey, because I'll tell you, we can put ourselves right there. We're not much better than donkeys, really, in terms of the corruption of our nature. In fact, Job says, it's coming to mind, that man be born like a wild ass's colt. That's what man's born like. But the Lord hath need of him, and that's the marvel. The Lord hath need of him. And that really is part of what is being emphasized here, as the Lord tells Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Do this, Peter. You're becoming an object lesson. He doesn't know it yet, but he is. You're the lesson. You're the living parable. You're the one that I'm using right now to make a point that in my service of gathering in my people, of drafting in the elect from the four quarters of the globe, I will use men like you. If that doesn't encourage you, I'm not sure what to say. Maybe go over Peter's life and just see the folly of the man. Look over his life again and remind yourself of the fact, yep, the scripture is plain, this man is far from perfect. He is hasty. He is presumptuous. He is proud at times. But the Lord has need of him. The Lord had need of this insignificant man. And he has need of you as well. The question is, are you willing to be obedient? Look again at verse 5. You see the lament? We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, that's the important thing there. At thy word. At thy word. I will let down the net. If Andrew said it, I wouldn't. James and John said it, probably wouldn't. But at thy word, I will let down the net. Beloved, when you gather around the word in this fashion as we are this evening, or when you open the book of God on your own, be looking for this, at thy word. What is the thy word to me today? What is it that you're saying to me, Lord, today? What is it that even though I feel today like doing nothing, I feel today like not even getting out of bed, or I feel today like just quitting, I feel today like taking a new career path or whatever, just removing myself from the burdens whatever way I can. I'm discouraged, I'm disheartened, I'm weary. Nevertheless, at thy word, what is thy word to me? Just to hear his word. I will not take time and recounting to you my own experiences of this on occasions of being brought to the point of that's it, I've had enough. And being really low, and I'm smiling, but there's one person in this room who can truly testify to where this preacher has been at certain times. But then to hear thy word. Oh, what a sweet experience. One word from the Master. With a heart taught by the Spirit to obey. That will say, the feelings don't go away. The sense of burden doesn't dissipate. miraculously. It doesn't just automatically change the circumstances, but there's that sense of the word from the Lord. And that heart that has been taught to obey says, at thy word, Lord. At thy word. He will be obedient to the commands of Christ. It's an important characteristic. If you're going to be made, molded into a soul winner, you have to be this. You have to reflect this like Peter. Amidst all of your doubts and your fears, if the Lord speaks, you go. Secondly, he will be humbled by the power of Christ. He will be humbled by the power of Christ. Look at verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed the great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Everyone is astonished at what takes place. Everyone that can see. You see that in verse 9. He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So everyone is astonished that beholds this miracle. But Peter seems to be more astonished than everyone else. And greatly humbled. You can see that in verse 8. He responds, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There is no triumphalism here in Peter. He's not skipping around in ecstasy, delighting over the draught of the fishes. And that might be natural. This is the best day of business in his life. It might be natural to respond with elation and joy and maybe even dancing. but there's none of that. There's nothing like that that enters into his mind. Nor is there any sense of extortion that enters into his mind. What do I mean? Well, again, you see this and your business is catching fish and someone comes along and speaks a word and this happens. You might be inclined to just pull out a contract and enter into a business partnership and say, look here, do you want to enter into business together? But there's none of that. There's none of that. It's so far from that. Fear grips his heart and fight. Look at verse 10. The Lord says unto Simon, fear not. There's a sense of fear in his heart. And some might think this is an overreaction. Perhaps some might even say it's wrong. Peter should not have reacted this way. But I suggest to you that this is humility, and the kind of humility that is greatly lagging today. Greatly lagging. I am a sinful man. You can get people often to say, we are sinful. We're all sinful. But to have someone brought to a point where he says, I am a sinful man. You ask yourself the question. Are you prepared to say that? I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. It takes the Spirit of God to say that. To really grasp the sense of being a sinner before God. Not just lumping ourselves into the entire body of humanity, but to actually say, I am sinful. And this is what Peter feels. He feels the weight of his own sin in the presence of Christ. It is in the presence of Christ and the exhibition of his power that transformed his perspective. Immediately something changes. He's just going about his business. He's obeying the Lord. He lets down the nets and he's dragging them in. And there's so many that they fill both the ships and both ships are beginning to sink. Can you paint the scene? I mean, he's kind of embroiled in the whole heat of the moment. He's engaged. You know, he's not a slacker. He's throwing himself into this and he's trying to help and drag all these fish in. And no doubt there's a whole mixture of feelings going on in his mind. But at some point when he really observes it, when he looks and takes it in, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What happened? Did he all of a sudden just have an epiphany of the kind of a man he was? Or did he get a grasp of who he truly is as he saw the glory of Christ and His power? The same thing happens in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn over there. Familiar to many of you, no doubt. When the prophet experiences this, a very similar calling. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's just read through the verses here from verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died," oh, he never forgot it. He never forgot what year Uzziah died, not because that was the year Uzziah died, but because that's the year he saw the Lord. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You put yourself in the scene. Isaiah is a man who loves the Lord. He's a godly man, a God-fearing man, serving God. The land is filled with people that you have to pronounce woes upon. You go back to chapter 5, look at verse 20 of chapter 5. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink." You see these woes. There are woes upon the land. There are woes that are pronounced upon the generation in which he lives. And so Isaiah could rightly look over the landscape and look at the sinfulness of everyone. Look how sinful they all are. And it would be correct. But what the Lord does for Isaiah here in this chapter is through a revelation of his own glory. In fact, according to John chapter 12, it's a revelation of the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son of God. I'll not get into that now. Here is Jesus, before he's incarnate, the Son of God, revealed in his glory. Such is the majesty and such is the glory. His response is not, "Look how wonderful I must be, having such a spiritual experience as this. I must be such a holy man." No, his immediate response is, "Woe is me." He feels the very power of God. He senses something of the immense holiness and otherworldliness of his God. The seraphim add to the whole event, and all he can say is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." If you have a margin, It will tell you there that undone can be cut off. I am cut off. Does that not ring a bell? Is that not very similar to Peter's language? Depart from me! Depart from me! I am not worthy to be in your presence! That's exactly how Isaiah felt. I am cut off. I'm not worthy to be in the presence of one like this. I'm not worthy to be here because I am a man of unclean lips. That's just like Peter. I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's the exact same experience. The same feeling, the same sense of the weight of the glory of God. And it's in that moment he understands himself. He gets a grasp of who he really is. If you've never been so humbled, let me put it this way. If you endeavor to serve the Lord, if you endeavor to do what you can with what you have, and pray that the Holy Spirit will make something of it, because I'll tell you what, we have very little to offer. But if your desire is to be used, you have to come to an experience similar to this. The more profound, the better. That you may constantly, by grace, live in the light of these two realities. God is infinitely holy. His glory is unspeakable. And I'm a worm and a no man. I'm a wretched creature. Others may commend me, may say nice things about me. But before God, woe is me. This is a solemn thing. It's a hard thing even to desire. In one sense, I'm tempted to push the importance of this. And another way, I would not want anyone to go after mere experience for the sake of it, thinking there's something magical in the experience itself. But there seems to be a pattern. When God intends to use a man, when he is molding a soul winner, a preacher of the word, often he will be pleased to make that man know that he is but of the dust of the ground. And his privilege, his honor, is to exalt the Most High God by the preaching of the everlasting gospel. The greatest servants of Christ never lose sight of how unlike the Lord Jesus they are. That undergirds their service and maintains their humility. Makes them men whom God will use. Men who experience much of the mercy of God. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And you can apply that to the lost. And I mean, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're someone that tries to cover your sin. You're not wanting to admit that you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of unclean lips and you're wretched before God. You don't want to say, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. You try to avoid and skirt around that. You say, No. No, I'm good. I'm a Christian. But you see, the real Christian enters into this experience to some degree. They will feel the weight of their own sin. They will understand they have no right before the presence of God, that they are sinful. And they'll not be avoiding it or skirting around it. They will freely admit it and confess it. And so, as it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. Isaiah 59 Verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear." There's nothing wrong with God. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." It's not just the existence of sin, it's unconfessed sin. That was the problem with Israel. They wouldn't confess it. They wouldn't admit it. They wouldn't acknowledge it. They would not do. And Isaiah is called, you see this, this is taken from Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is brought to realize just how important it is to realize you're a sinner. And to know in himself, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." And that then shapes his ministry, that he's able to confess his own sinfulness, and he sees himself not as a superior preaching down to those that are lesser than him, but his understanding of himself is that he is a sinful man, he's a wretched man, and he is no better than those to whom he preaches. But their problem was that they would not confess their sins. And their iniquities had separated them from their God. Humility. Isaiah would record for us in chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." What does God say? "I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To think of that. I dwell with the contrite and humble. That's where you'll find me. That is where you'll find me. "And I will revive the spirit of the humble." Revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we're going to know the Lord working, if we're going to be servants of God, we must be humbled by the power of Christ. And that's what Peter experienced. You go back to Luke chapter 5. He is so humbled by this experience. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Thirdly and finally, he will follow the example of Christ. He will follow the example of Christ. You read on from verse 9. It tells us of the astonishment of everyone, as well as James and John. And in verse 11, we read, "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Why did they forsake all? Well, the Lord gave a word: "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." The other records tell us they called them to follow him. So they obey. They respond in obedience. And they want to follow the example of Christ. What do I mean? Well, how do we learn of Christ and his service? Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." Lay down his life. Serve others, not be served. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ forsook all. Not just a business that was going well, going by that particular day, but forsook all. Go back in your mind to Isaiah 6 to see the glory and splendor of the Son of God in that passage. That's where he is. He is the one being served. The whole seraphim, all the heavenly host are serving him and magnifying him and praising him, and they're at his feet and hiding themselves in a sense of humility before the one who is beyond comprehension in his being. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. Or as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He forsook all." And so did Peter. And so did James and Andrew and John. They forsook all. They left it all behind, willingly. Often men have to hit rock bottom to get to this point. That's how proud they are and how reluctant they are. The Lord has to strip everything away from them before they seem to pay attention. But not Peter. This is remarkable because Peter, as we've noted already, just had his best day of business ever. If he was ever motivated to be a fisherman, it was today. But at the point where his heart may be so inclined to his business, at the point where he might be rejoicing in the success of his labors, as it were, at that point, he shows a willingness to forsake all. To just walk away from it all. Maybe life for you is going well. Maybe it's all planned out. Everything's going according to plan. You passed the exams. You're on your way to a profitable career, comfortable life. But are you open to His word? Nevertheless, at Thy word. Are you open to it? I'm not here tonight to force you into something that's not the will of Christ. Far from it. But I'm here to put before you, in the context of the passage that we are looking at, that there are those the Lord puts His hand upon, and He simply says, "Follow me." And all I'm putting before you is the fact that He does that. And you need to be in a place, not where you necessarily hear it tonight, but at any given moment you would respond in the affirmative and forsake all and follow Him. I just want every heart, every child of God, every blood-washed saint for whom Christ sacrificed everything, I just want you to be in a place, child of God, young or old, whatever condition of life, I want you to be in a place where if tonight or tomorrow or in a year's time or in 10 years' time, and He says, "Follow me," that though you feel all the fears and present all the excuses, just like Moses did in Exodus 4, where he said, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Lord, there are many reasons why I'm not the man for the job, and you can bring your reasons. There are a plethora of reasons, and I trust there are reasons. I hope you feel them. I hope you feel the sense of inadequacy. I hope you sense that there are 100 reasons or more as to why it cannot be you that Christ would say, 'Follow me.' But I want you also, just like Moses, to hear from the Lord, 'Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go." Go. Bring your excuses. Go. Nevertheless, at thy word. Nevertheless, at thy word. When I was a very young believer, just saved, the man who was over the Bible class at that time, an elder in the church, used to quote all the time C.T. Studd. And I memorized that quote before I knew anything about C.T. Studd, really. C.T. Studd, of course, was someone of of wealth and rank in England. A cricketer in the early days of cricket in England. And the Lord got a hold of his heart and he gave up everything. And as I say, this man used to quote Stud all the time. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now some of you are young enough to have heard that maybe for years, and it's never really sunk in. But I was 19 years of age and I'm like processing the logic. I'm going, he was right. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me. If Jesus Christ be God, young people, get it. If he be God and died for me, no sacrifice. No sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This is what Peter learned. Have you learned it? Will you say, should the Lord come and speak and begin to just press in upon your heart? Will you say amidst your fears and your doubts and your concerns, will you simply say, nevertheless, at thy word. May the Lord give grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Has the Lord spoken to you? Is the Lord dealing with your heart? Is there that sense of reluctance? Maybe it's not missionary work. Maybe it's not the ministry. Maybe it's something more local. Maybe it's something that has gone through your mind that you've been burdened about. Think to yourself time and time again, this needs to be done. You have a burden for a particular area of ministry. You see something that maybe I nor the elders of this church have seen. But you're feeling it. Maybe even this evening you're up to now you've been saying someone else needs to do it. Nevertheless, at thy word, it might cost you something. Cost you time. It cost you frustration. There'll be days of disappointment. Days you want to give up. Maybe you don't want to start because you're afraid you can't go through, you can't finish it. All these reasons, they fill the hearts of many of us. But as the 20th century martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Go through with God thy vows to pay. Our God and Father, we pray for the help that we need. We sense our weakness. Far too often, indeed, the devil would come and cripple us with our sense of not being up to the task. But this is not This does not need to be our concern. Our concern needs to be, are thou speaking? Hast thou given the command? Make us obedient. Make us follow thy way and do thy will. Lord, put thy hand upon lives. Begin to stir in the hearts of some. Those that are perhaps struggling, but thou art working in their lives. Lord, I pray that thou wilt continue to work, make them uncomfortable presently where they are. Teach them to pray. Show them thy glory. Reveal the corruption of their own hearts. And make them willing to do thy will and put their all upon the altar. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for fresh reminders of the privilege it is to be a co-laborer together with God. Lord, continue to work in us. Work in this church. Work throughout us all, young and old. Bring us all to a point of service, of use for the Master. No matter our weakness in body or in mind, grant, O God, that thou wilt make our lives a profit in thy kingdom and do exceeding abundantly above what we can even ask or think. So bless us. Bless those that fellowship downstairs. We're thankful for the provision for our bodies. Bless that to us and encourage us there and encourage everyone as we talk with one another and then leave and go to our homes. Go with us, O God. Hide thy word in our heart. Let there be lasting fruit for the glory of Christ. Extend thy kingdom, we pray. In the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all thy people now and evermore.